We're going to be, this morning, continuing our study of Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee. And this morning, we're going to discuss the pillars of the Messiah's ministry. All right? To give you a little background, John the Baptist has been taken prisoner by Herod Antipas, and would, within a year's time, he's going to be martyred for his faith. Jesus is going to step in at this point, and he takes the baton from John, just like runners would in a relay race. There were many, many prophets before John, and they all, just like him, proclaimed the same message, which was repent. Jesus will proclaim the very same message in our study today. The difference between those Old Testament prophets and this one is when John turned the baton over to his successor, he turns it over to the author of the faith, the one that all the prophecies pointed to. Jesus is the culmination of all prophecies and the hopes for a deliverer. He is now in their midst. He was born of a virgin as prophesied, and he's now enveloped in human flesh so that he might experience any and every experience that humans do experience. He was born in Bethlehem as predicted. He grew up in Nazareth, and now as bearer of the gospel message, he has moved his ministry headquarters to a bustling little town on a busy caravan route on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. Come on. Okay, you can see where it is located. This morning, we'll study the early events that would shape his ministry and then impact the lives of all the believers. And we're going to dive right into the details of our Savior's first several months of ministry as he begins a life of three things. He begins a life of preaching, of reaching, and of teaching. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the promise and partners of the Messiah. That's number one on your outline. The promise and partners of the Messiah. Christ did not come to this earth for the purpose of working alone. He knew well the plan, and he knew that part of the plan was to incorporate his creation into God's plan of redemption. Jesus therefore came to earth fully planning to utilize the gifts and skills of those who he would sovereignly choose. He would take the raw clay that represented their hearts and their minds and their souls, and like an expert potter, he's going to mold it into usable vessels for the Master's work. And he does that to you and I even today, as he did with the disciples back then. Now, as we'll see, he didn't choose the smartest. He didn't choose the brightest or the admired or honored of the world, but rather he chose the simple and the common people, so it would be known that their success was not success of men, but rather the success of God. And in each of the four Gospels, the authors record the calling of the disciples of Christ. So first, let's read about Jesus and the divine promotions. Now, we're going to be jumping around in the Scriptures here quite a bit, so try to hang with me, okay? Come on in. You're certainly welcome. Jesus has been in the area of Capernaum of Galilee for a while now, since he was baptized by John down in the Jordan River in Judea. And as he's walking by the shore, of the Sea of Galilee, he calls out to some fishermen, and Scripture records this statement. This is in Matthew 4:19. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is one of the most profound statements ever made in all of human history. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The promotion that these men received from mere fishermen to fishers of men is all-encompassing in its meaning. Just as fishermen seldom work alone, Jesus was calling these men to work alongside Him in the service of evangelism. He's called each and every one of us, folks, as we find out later in Matthew 28, He's called each and every one of us to work alongside Him in the service of evangelism. So who were these men? The first one is Jesus and a Tale of Two Brothers from Matthew 4:18 through 20. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. The area that they were in, the Sea of Galilee area, it had three types of fishing. First was with what you and I would normally fish with, a hook and a line. Secondly, there were nets thrown from the shore, where they would stand in shallow water and throw their nets out into a little deeper water. And the weights attached to the nets would catch the fish, and they would pull them back in. And with large nets thrown from boats in deeper waters, but it also required some help. These two men are identified as brothers. They're named Simon and Andrew, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture that they were previously disciples of John the Baptist. They were obviously common and ordinary men who worked hard for a living. They weren't afraid of adversity. And at His calling, they leave their occupation and they follow after Jesus. And it's not long before Jesus adds to His number. And we're going to read about Jesus and a Tale of Two Sons. Matthew 4:21-22. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And He called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed Him. Jesus adds two more to His evangelistic team at this point. And these guys are even rougher around the edges than the previous two. Mark's Gospel in Mark 3:17 records that Jesus refers to them as the sons of thunder, most likely referring to their temperament. These were hardened men who were straightforward in their speech and their actions. You ever heard the expression, "cuss like a sailor"? It probably applied here, because of the work, the line of work they were in. They were no-nonsense types of people. That's evidenced by this incident in Mark, in Luke. Luke 9:51. Okay, turn there with me, 9:51. Luke 9:51. And I'll start reading. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined, speaking of Jesus, to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers on ahead, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. But they did not receive Him. The Samaritans did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Jesus really has His work cut out for Him here. He's taking people who are definitely not in the compassion side of the world, but He's up for the task. But there's one more guy that Jesus calls in Capernaum, and he's quite the opposite of the other four. And I want to read about him before we get into some further things. And that is Jesus and a Tale of a Man in a Booth. Luke 5:27 reads this. Luke 5:27. After that, He went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And He said to him, "Follow Me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow Him. This occurs at a different time near the sea, but it's probably within a day or two of the first two callings. Matthew is two things. He's a Jewish outcast, and he's a common, ordinary citizen. His position at the tax booth, which probably looks something like this, indicated he was not a man of hard work, like the fishermen were. And yet Jesus calls him as well for the service of evangelism. Jesus can use and desires to use all walks of life for His kingdom work, and He will disciple them all. So we've seen the calling of the first five, and there's only two others, Philip and Nathaniel, that have individual callings recorded. But all those disciples fall under the same Lord and are discipled by the same Lord. Partners in ministry was one of the pillars of Christ's ministry. Let's read next a second pillar, the preaching of the Messiah. This comes from various scriptures throughout the Gospels. I particularly focused in on the ones in Mark. Jesus is on a very specific, divinely driven timetable that God has ordained for His Son to follow. Jesus did not arrive on earth randomly. He didn't arrive before His appointed time. And He won't voluntarily commit His Spirit into the Father's hands from the cross of Calvary 1 minute before God had planned it. Jesus is sovereignly in control of the events. God is sovereignly in control of the events in Christ's life. And we find ourselves reading this morning of that handoff I talked about of the baton from John, the greatest forerunner of all time, to Jesus, the greatest finisher of all time. The Messiah starts His preaching in earnest now, but He waits until the proper time, and we read about the activation of His preaching. Mark 1:14. Now, after John, speaking of John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." John's arrest was the jumping off point of Jesus' ministry in earnest. But look at what Jesus is preaching. Is He preaching something different from what John was preaching? No. He's saying repent and believe. Is it complicated? No, it's simple. It's straightforward. Repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. There's one difference, though. The one difference in preaching was the person of the preacher. This was no ordinary preacher. He's the Creator. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. The people just did not recognize Him yet. But they were about to get some evidence that points to the fact that Jesus was an extraordinary preacher. And we're going to read about that as Mark records in his gospel, the authority of His preaching. The authority of His preaching. Mark 1:21 says this, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus goes into Capernaum and He enters the synagogue there. I want to show you a few pictures. These are some overhead aerial shots that Todd Bolin took. And as you can see, this is the little town of Capernaum right here. Okay, and we're looking at it kind of in an airplane from the southeast. All right, it'll get a little bigger as it gets closer. Okay, and then there's one more. And you'll see this is the synagogue that is still there today that stands where Jesus preached in Capernaum. Underneath this new structure here is the location of the Apostle Peter's house. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But He goes into this synagogue and He begins to teach. Now, what does the inside of a synagogue look like? This is a representation of it this is our Jewish, Messianic Jew guide, this is where the scrolls were kept, but it was very simple. Just enough, it was kind of steps around the edge there where people could sit and people would stand up and teach. And so Jesus goes in there, he begins to teach, but once again, there's a difference in his teaching. There's a big difference, and Mark recognizes it, and he records that, that they were amazed. The Greek word used here, amazed, means astounded, struck out of their senses, or just completely overwhelmed. They were in what our modern vernacular might call just completely blown away. And they were feeling that way because Jesus' teaching was an order of magnitude above what they had been receiving from the scribes. The scribes were just regurgitating what they had read or learned. That's kind of what I'm doing today. I'm just regurgitating the study that I put in to this lesson. And they were doing it from the background that they had. They had no idea of rationale. They had no certainty. This new guy spoke with complete authority. Total certainty was in his voice. There was no doubt. There was no uhs. There was no buts. There was no you knows. There was no kindas. There was no maybes. There was no I think. This guy is speaking with total authority, complete confidence, total accuracy. Why? Because he authored the book. He was God in flesh. He knows something like the inventor or designer or the author of something knows. And what happens when someone who's an expert in their field begins to give free seminars? What do you think happens? Yeah, they get a crowd. And the scriptures record that this, his preaching with authority, as well as a few show-and-tell demonstrations, which he will do, was the attraction of his preaching. Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. As we read here, we see that Christ's ministry includes helping the helpless. He exhibited tremendous compassion for those with little hope, whether it was spiritual, emotional, or physical. Jesus could back up his teaching with authority in his voice. He could also back it up with authority over various other aspects of life. They were just in astonishment that any human being was able to perform the kinds of miraculous acts that he performed and call them to repent of their sins as well in an authoritative fashion. The attraction was that he spoke with a demeanor that wasn't condescending, but rather it was fatherly. Totally unlike the Pharisees and scribes who condemned the people for the smallest infraction, without a hint of mercy in their voices. Jesus spoke as an encourager, as an exhorter. Folks, we could all improve on our compassionate approach for the lost. Sometime in evangelical circles today, we simply isolate ourselves from the lost world, and we want to have a holy huddle and only deal with the people that we're comfortable with. That's not what Christ did. Sometimes people preach at people. Christ was preaching to them for their edification. Jesus gave these people hope with his message, and he gave them relief from their miseries with his actions. And that brings us to the arena of his preaching. Mark 1:39 records this. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And in Matthew 4:24-25, it says, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and in Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is a map that gives you an idea of the area that he was pulling from. Here's the Decapolis way down in this area. And there, he pulled from up here in Syria, as well as all the way down in Jerusalem and Judea. And he's preaching right in here, in this area. He drew a large crowd. People drove for hours. Not drove. Maybe they drove. I'm so entrenched in the modern world. They walked or they rode a donkey for hours and hours and days to get so they could see him. As we read from these scriptures, people came from very far away places to hear the truth of his message. And hopefully, some came in hope of experiencing the generosity of his authority. So who was this guy? Let's look at how Jesus conducted himself in two different venues, okay? Let's study for a minute the person and prayer life of the Messiah. This was another one of the pillars of his ministry. The public did not often see one important aspect of Christ's life, and that was that he persistently prayed to one. Mark 1:35 records this. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. As we read about in the Gospels, on many occasions in Christ's life, he takes time out to communicate with his Heavenly Father. He always wanted to remain in close communion with his Father. And Christ, if you read carefully in the Scriptures, didn't pray publicly very often. And he never did it in a showy manner, like the Pharisees did. He preached that you and I should have a personal relationship with the Father. And that's to be between us and him. He had that same relationship. It was a very personal relationship between him and the Father. Listen to what he tells the crowds during one famous sermon of his. In Matthew 6, starting in verse 6, he says to the crowds, and at this time they think there was upwards of thousands of people here. He says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room." Or another translation says, "Go into your closet. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Jesus persistently and fervently prayed to his Father. And just as he did that, as fervently as he prayed to his Father, he passionately preached to all. Luke 4:42 says, "When day came, Jesus left, went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Christ had a passion to preach, for it was his calling. He was sent to earth for an express purpose, for an express period of time. And he knows there's going to come a day, and it's going to come sooner than the disciples would have certainly liked, when he's going to climb that path up to Jerusalem for the last time. If you knew you had a set amount of time left on the earth, would how you manage your time and the focus of your life be different than it is right now? I know mine would. I get so caught up in the modern world. I get so caught up in things. Christ knew his timetable, and he knew there was very little time. And he preached. And he preached with all his heart. And he preached to everyone that would listen. Jesus knew when he would face the cross, and he knew that the disciples that he had called to be his sent ones, he knew they weren't the brightest crayons in the box. They were forgetful. They were stubborn. They were slow to learn. Christ has his work cut out for him. So he tells his disciples, let's go. Let's get to work. For I've got to preach. I must preach. For that's what I was sent to do. And as he goes, the people, including his disciples, they get to see something that you and I can't possibly comprehend. They saw the raw and unequaled power of the Messiah. The power of God is the power in Christ. Make no mistake, folks, this power has no limits, and nothing can comprehend it or combat it. It has no equal. And the beauty of the here's the beauty of it. The beauty of the one who yields that power uses it for good for the helpless and the righteous and those that would believe. And he uses it for wrath and judgment for the wicked. Just as C.S. Lewis in his classic book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he writes about Aslan the lion. If you're familiar with the Lewis book, you may recall the scene where the four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, having entered Narnia, they become the dinner guest of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And after dinner, Mr. Beaver tells them about Aslan. He wants the children to meet him. Mr. Beaver describes Aslan as the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea, and asks a question. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And knowing something about lions, Lucy, the youngest, wonders aloud whether the lion is safe. And what does Mr. Beaver answer her? He says, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And just like Aslan, the power of Christ is good. It's very good for those who believe in Him, but it is very dangerous to those who reject Him. And we're going to get a glimpse of His divine power. First, it says He has power over demons. Luke 4:33 reads this, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And in Luke 4:41, it says, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, you are the Son of God. But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. Folks, Christ had no sympathy for these evil minions. He silences them immediately. Jesus knew that the demons knew who he was. James, in his book, in chapter 2, verse 19, records that the demons believe and yet they shudder. Luke records a real example of the demons' fear of the Holy One of God and the fact that Jesus has power. He has ultimate power over unclean spirits. And he would remove many demons out of helpless souls, and he would silence them all because they represent exactly what he came to conquer, the sin of the world. Secondly, our text tells us he has power over diseases. Matthew 8:14 says this, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. It says, he left the synagogue, and immediately he goes into Peter's home. And Mark 1:29 records that. To give you an idea here is, once again, I told you, this is the synagogue that he preached at. And this is where Peter's home is located. It is right across the street. So, as you can see, this is what the inside of the synagogue looked like. The actual white stones here, where you might see them, are from the original synagogue that Jesus preached in. And the rest of this was built in about the 4th century over the top of that site. Okay. And then this is underneath that structure that I showed you. This is the ruins of Apostle Peter's home. And it is only, it's from here to that back door. Very, very close. So as you can see from the pictures, Mark's use of the term immediately is quite correct. Mark 1:40 says this, "And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." There's numerous recordings of instances where Jesus healed people of diseases. Everything like a fever in Peter's mother-in-law, to dropsy, to leprosy, to bleeding, to people that were actually dead from the effects of disease. Think of Jairus' daughter and think of Lazarus. Jesus, like no one else, held the power and had the power to conquer the tragedy of any disease. He also has power over disabilities. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the incident in Peter's house where they drop the man down through the ceiling, and he heals the paralytic. Let's read about it from Luke's account. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I want to look at it just a little closer for a purpose. And we're only going to read portions of it. In Luke 5:18, it says, "And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd." And then in, skip down to Luke 5:24, "He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' And immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Recognize that this happens on the same day that they were astonished with his teachings in the synagogue. So they're ever more in awe of this man. They're almost on mental overload with all the authoritative teaching and the powerful healings. But there's one more thing that Christ has power over, and it is the most powerful authority of all. He has the power over disobedience, which is another word for sin. Let's read that story just a little bit more, and I'll enter into the picture another piece of it. And let's see what aspect of Christ's ministry is going to cause him to begin to have run-ins with the religious police. From Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "When he came back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the words to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Yes. Our Lord has unlimited power, and He has unlimited power over demons. He has it over diseases. He has it over disabilities. He has it over even death. And when He displayed His power over disobedience and shows the ability that He has to forgive sins, that's where certain members of the audience begin to get quite agitated. And we read about the scribes' criticisms of the Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees were the watchdogs of the Sanhedrin Council, which was the Jewish religious leadership. They were the ultra-conservative branch, and they lived by a very strict code of rituals and legalism. So when they heard that a human man was professing to forgive sins, that pushed them over the edge. The Jewish religious leadership throughout Jesus' ministry was not so bothered by His miracles. They weren't bothered by... In fact, they were intrigued by the miracles. In fact, they asked Him to perform miracles for them because they were intrigued by it. That didn't bother them. What bothered them was what He claimed to be and what He claimed to be able to do. That was what upset them, because He claimed to be the Son of God, and He claimed to be able, as God, to forgive sins. This was intolerable to them, that first a man would claim to be God, the Son of God, and then more than that, he would claim that he could do what they believed only God could do, which was to forgive the sins of the people. And they hear Christ say in Mark 2:5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they confront His blasphemous behavior. And as we read that story, it goes on and says, "But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Immediately Jesus, aware in His spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he did. This, more than anything else, is going to put Christ at odds with the Jewish religious leadership. The word blasphemy means to show disrespect for God or for sacred things or for sacred writings. My Bible dictionary that I used went even further in its definition, as it stated, blasphemy meant to injure someone's reputation or to claim divine characteristics for yourself. Bingo. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. And they highly objected to it. Oh, by the way, the punishment for willful and intentional blasphemy was death by stoning. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which is willingly denying Christ after having received a perfect knowledge of Him, is the unforgivable sin. Blasphemy was a very serious thing in the Jewish religion. And so they get upset about this, but they get a scathing response from the Lord, as He knows what they don't know. And that's that He knows their hearts, their thoughts. And He says, "Okay, if you think it's blasphemous and easy to just say your sins are forgiven, then okay, let me show you something else." And He simply speaks this man into wellness. And the people are amazed, and the scribes are silenced for now. Secondly, they confront Him about His blasphemous company. As we've already discussed, during the early part of His ministry, Christ called Levi, or Matthew, as Matthew likes to refer to himself, that's his Greek name, to be one of His disciples. And what takes place next, as recorded in Mark 2, is they go to Matthew's house and they eat a meal. And the scribes are quite upset by this. And it says in Mark 2:15, and it happened that while he was reclining at the table at his house, talking about Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" After hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, the scribes jump in again. They get into watchdog mode again, and they accuse him of having blasphemous company. They're thinking he should be hanging out with a religious elite. "You're such a good teacher. You speak with such authority. You ought to be hanging out with the pretty people, not the nobodies and the good-for-nothings. Don't disrespect God by eating with sinners." And Jesus slams them again with his response. And he tells them that the healing that people need are the ones that are sick. They need the physician, not the well and the righteous. Now, don't get me wrong here. Christ is not calling these scribes righteous, as you'll read later on, and we'll study later on. He thinks quite differently of them. He's simply saying that he's being a spiritual physician, in such words, and these sinners are the ones that need to see the doctor. Thirdly, the scribes have confronted his behavior and his company. Lastly, we're going to see him describe them confront his blasphemous habits. And they said to him, this is Luke 5:33, and they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them in a parable, "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Stop right there. The scribes had just confronted Jesus about eating with sinners, and now they go right to another subject, and they confront him about, why don't his disciples fast, like John the Baptist's disciples fasted, and the religious leaders fasted. And Christ responds, and he gives them three examples why there's got to be a change here in the way that you think about this. There's got to be a change. He says, and he uses the example of a bridegroom's attendants not fasting while he's there. He's referring to himself. "While I'm here, they don't need to fast. When I'm gone, they will fast." And he goes on to talk about putting a patch on an old garment with new cloth, and then putting new wine into old wineskins. Christ is saying the old has passed away, the new is here, and things must change. You're going to have to change the way that you look at things. He's simply saying that you can't take him who embodies the new covenant and simply attach him to the old covenant. He can't be one more ritual or legalistic aspect of your religion. Jesus is the new covenant. He's the Messiah, and they simply refuse to believe it. Jesus, in his early ministry that we've studied today, has shown promise and partners in ministry. He's shown his powerful and passionate preaching. He's shown his powerful desire to keep in prayerful communion with his Father, his powerful command over demons and disease and disabilities and the disobedience of sin. We've seen his measured responses to the scribes. And throughout this all, throughout this whole time, who are eyewitnesses to his teaching, to his preaching, to his reaching out? They're primarily made up of two groups. There's the disciples and there's the desperate. And both of them were part of Christ's plan. With his outreach, Jesus gave the desperate people hope for a better physical life, and for those who would believe in him, he gave them hope for for life eternal. To the disciples, He provided for them a hands-on discipler. He was there with them every day, every night. He spent every meal with them. He was their accountability partner. He was available to them, and He took every situation to make it a training for them. Christ was there to train His chosen for the work of spreading the gospel to the very ends of the earth. He was pouring His life into them so that they might repeat the same to others that would come after them. And the responsibility of spreading the gospel, folks, falls to every new generation of believers. And we and our generation are responsible for doing that as well. It is now our turn. And we are called to do the same thing our Lord did. To preach to people in general the good news of Jesus Christ. We're called to reach out to the poor, which Jesus specifically said in the Scriptures we would always have with us. And to teach those. To spend our time pouring our lives into those in our sphere of influence. They may be your children. They may be other people in your family. But those in your sphere of influence, you are called, I am called, to teach them to walk in the ways that the Lord would have us go. So what's the application to our lives? It is in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. As Paul talks to Timothy, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, "The great stumbling block," I thought this was a great quote, "the great stumbling block in the way of some people of being disciples is that they're gifted. In fact, they're so gifted that they won't trust God." Question for ourselves today, is discipleship, is it an integral part of your spiritual life? Is it an active part? I pray that it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and we thank You for the blessings of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. His teaching was so profound and the people at that time could not comprehend it. It was just overloading to them and amazing. Father, I pray that as we have the ability to look back through Your Word and see those happenings, that we will be amazed as well. That we'll never take for granted what Jesus was and what He did. That we'll, in our heart, always be in awe of our Lord and Savior. Thank You for this time to study Your Word. May it be an encouragement to us. May it be an exhortation to each of us to excel still more, to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling that You've given us. For we pray in the name, the only name that is worthy to pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.